Well, good morning. Happy Sunday. Welcome to Equipping Hour this morning. Glad to have you here. And our resident, he's not resident, well, he's resident somewhere. I was going to say our resident guest speaker is Zach Kahn. Our missionary in Papua New Guinea has another installment for us this morning. So without further introduction, I'll hand it over to Zach Kahn.
Well, good morning, Grace Bible Church, and welcome back to My Roro. This week, got another equipping hour for you, where we'll dive into some of the things that we're doing currently in the domain of Bible translation and Bible teaching. Today, what I'm hoping to do is bring some clarity to a debate that's pretty common in the world of Bible translation, the debate that's between literal Bible translation versus more meaning-based Bible translation. And this, I don't bring this up because I want to equip you to win an argument or just for the sake of enjoying a linguistic or intellectual exercise, but because I do believe that the stakes in Bible translation are eternal. We're dealing with the most important book imaginable about the most important topics imaginable. I read an article not too long ago that spoke about translation principles and procedures regarding how to translate banking and finance legislation in the country of Switzerland, which is an interesting situation because in Switzerland, there's a lot of languages at play. Every law has to have an Italian, a French, and a German version. And so you need the law to say the same thing in every language for each of the individual groups that are in your country, and that everyone understand what's being said is really important, especially when what's at stake is money, which is the case in banking and finance there. And so I'm just really interested in the types of care that are the kind of care that's taken to translate in a context like that. And here's what I discovered in this article, and I'll read their words. They wrote, "It was found that the three language versions often formulate the same legal provision using different linguistic structures. Slight changes, for instance, in thematic structure, position of adverbials, or position of punctuation can create a canonical or more comprehensible formulation in the translated texts without hampering equivalence at the content level." So to put that into maybe less technical English, they found that different languages can communicate exactly the same content using different vocabulary, different word and clause order, and even in different punctuation. And so the goal, of course, in legislating anything is that everyone comprehend a law so that they can follow it. And it matters. Right? People are counting on these laws protecting their money and their investments. So everyone wants the laws to be clear, precise, understandable, and comprehensible. And that's translation philosophy when money is at stake. How much more should precision and proper care be taken when we're handling the Word of God? The stakes are eternal, right? The consequences are not just physical, they're not just monetary, they're not just for one season, but they impact the whole person for all of time. It's with or without God, with or without reward, enjoying an inheritance or suffering pain forever. And so all of our short lives here will ultimately lead to a courtroom someday where we will stand before and give an account to our Maker. And who wants to be mistaken in that day? Who wants to have misunderstood the book and followed the wrong road? No one. So translating this book is not a mere linguistic accomplishment. We're not doing it for the sake of praise or because we just have a curiosity in this. It's vital that a translation of God's word convey exactly what God said in another language. And no other word, no other book is absolutely true. No other word is absolutely certain. No other word is worthy of our undivided attention or undiluted trust. So how does one translate a word like that? With the stakes this high, what should the translation principles and procedures be? When Matt Dodd and I were preparing to leave for the mission field, this is now 12 years ago, the big debate in Bible translation was, should people translate the Bible word for word, or should they translate it thought for thought, phrase for phrase, paragraph for paragraph? On the literal side, we could agonize over every detail of the original text and try to be as formally equivalent as possible. And it's argued that such precision tends to lead to more wooden or challenging texts that are often difficult to comprehend. And then on the meaning-based side of the argument, there are those who labor to make sure that every expression in the translation itself is clear and the language is natural. And in that situation, it's often argued that when you have a desire for clarity, that can often lead to content being left out or details made a little fuzzy, maybe content added, all in the name of clarity. We need to make it clear. And so anything that's not too clear can be cast aside or pushed to the periphery. And if anything needs to be added to make it more clear, that you can do that. And so there's arguments for and against both these sides. And that was the debate. Matt and I read a number of books on both sides of this debate. And at the time, we were really excited about literal Bible translation. I still am. When you have access to the original languages and you start seeing how careful God is in his communication, how wonderfully precise he is, and how you can know what is actually true by reading his word and knowing what it says, you just get excited to take that authoritative word, that content, and bring it over into another language. But having done translation for the past 6 years, I've come to realize that the literal and meaning-based debate is actually not ultimately the debate that I care about. I can appreciate a translation that restricts itself to a more formal equivalence, that tries to go as close to a word-for-word translation as possible. And of course, word order in each language will have to be arranged for the text to make sense, right? You don't want it to be gibberish. If Greek says doulos, we say slave. I like that type of formal equivalence. Let's keep it consistent. There's a benefit to that. And I can appreciate a translation that tries to take some more challenging Greek structures and rework them into something that's a little bit more intelligible in English. So, for example, if a literal translation might read something like in Ephesians 1:10, this is unto the administration of the times. How many people understand a phrase like that on a first read, or a second or a third? It's just a very odd phrase. No one speaks like that, right? Unto the administration of the times. I can appreciate a translation that tries to smooth it out a bit more and rephrase it. And I'm not going to pick on any particular translation. I'm going to give you my potential paraphrase to Ephesians 1:10. He did this so that at the right time, everything would be put in its proper place. That would be one attempt at doing something that's a little bit more of a paraphrase. It's trying to take that unto the administration of the times and make it more comprehensible, more attainable to someone reading it, especially on a first read. Both these translations have goals in place, and when I read William Barrick's book on understanding Bible translation, I mentioned that in a previous Equipping Hour. His whole first chapter is on meaningful Bible translation. So William Barrick loves the original languages, loves precision, loves what we might consider word-for-word translation, right? He was on the translation team for the ESV and others, I think. So he cares about the details. But his whole first chapter is on meaningful Bible translation, just that he cares that a Bible translation be meaningful, that someone can pick it up and understand what was meant by the original authors. And then after that, Barak essentially spends the rest of the book showing how great attention to detail is also needed in the endeavor of Bible translation. The attention to detail is what helps you get to that meaningful Bible translation. And last year I had a long phone conversation with a guy by the name of Kyle Davis. He's made it his career to study Bible translation. And he's come to a similar conclusion on a lot of these things. The debate is dangerous when word-for-word guys go to bat against thought-for-thought guys, because both groups ought to care about, and I think at some level both groups do care about, every word, every thought, every paragraph, every argument, every story, and how it all fits together. And each group hopefully aims for being accurate, and each group aims for clarity, and each group should be humbled by how hard it is to hit both of those marks. When I speak to guys who love meaning-based Bible translation, they're not my enemy, because they're not using the word-for-word literal language. I care about meaning too. I want God's word to be intelligible, and I just think the study of the original languages and all the details and being very careful on that front is important, and I would agree that every detail on the receptor language side, whatever language you're translating into, every detail on that side matters too, and you want something that's intelligible, meaningful, clear, and accurate. And when you start having conversations like that, you realize, oh, the debate is not really at the level of, is this literal or meaning-based? Is this formal equivalence, or is this more a paraphrase? In the world of Bible translation here in Papua New Guinea, I think the more important debate is regarding the relationship between Bible translation and Bible teaching and preaching. Or as Kyle Davis puts it, the relationship between Bible translation and the church. If you've heard these equipping hours, you've heard me say time and time again, you know, translation can't possibly do all the teaching. The translation is not the sermon. It can't do all the preaching for you. If you want your readers to be able to pick up the Bible, open to any passage, and immediately understand and comprehend whatever it is that they read there, then I don't think you'll end up being very accurate or clear in your translation. The driving goal in translation cannot be clarity at all costs. Certainly there are costs that we cannot accept. And I know there are translators who would disagree with that, but a lot of the guys that I know and love, even guys who would say they do more meaning-based Bible translation, I think would agree with that line, that there are costs that are too great, and you don't want to sacrifice those for the sake of clarity. The most obvious cost being, we don't want to add or subtract to or distort anything of what God has said. The goal has to be that we convey the exact content of God's word in comprehensible language. That's the goal. So here our goal would be to translate all of God's word, no more and no less, clearly and carefully into real, understandable, recognizable dough, right? In this village here in Mairoro. That's a tall task, but I think the stakes, as we said before, require that level of commitment and precision. So what I want to do now is kind of pull back the curtain and show you the translation procedure that I'm currently using as I translate the Gospel of Mark. So given all the convictions that I just laid out, what does it look like to employ these convictions as one translates? So to show you this procedure, I'm going to take you to two different passages in the Gospel of Mark. That's where we're currently translating. One is going to be Mark 8, 1 to 10. That's the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000. And then the other is going to be Mark 2, verses 18 to 22, where Jesus debates his adversaries on the topic of fasting. So we're going to look at two different passages because they currently illustrate different stages in the Bible translation process. The one in chapter 8 is going to be where I'm at currently in the initial refining of a draft. And then chapter 2 has already gone through a lot of the process. And that is where I'm starting to preach and prepare. Prepare to preach Mark and prepare to eventually print Mark for the people here. So we'll look at those two different passages. And I need to apologize to you up front. I'm going to show you some things on the computer. And you're not going to see much English this morning. For that reason, I would encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to open it on your lap so that you can follow along and contemplate some of the decisions that I'm facing and just consider the complexity of the task. And I think you'll appreciate it more if you have a copy of God's Word open on your lap. So here's the procedure that I'm working on, and I'm going to break it down into roughly 5 stages. And each stage has a myriad of steps in it, but I've broken it into roughly 5 stages, and I'll walk you through those. So stage 1 is to have nationals translate the narrative of Mark from Melanesian Pidgin into Dho. When we were finishing up the book of Ephesians and looking to translate Mark, I had my language helper, Gie, help me by going ahead and reading the Gospel of Mark in his Bible, which is in the trade language, and try to translate what he reads there into Dho. I'm like, just go verse by verse and give it your best shot, Gie. And it was out of necessity that we decided to do this because I was busy with final checks and edits in Ephesians. But in the end, we found that this step actually has enormous benefits. Guys like Gie and Namu and Maikape have been working alongside us for years now. And they have an increasing awareness of what it is that we do. They are all literate in Melanesian Pidgin. They're all literate in Dho. In fact, Namu and Maikape are two of our literacy teachers teaching other people how to read in Dho now. They have some training with a computer. And most importantly, they understand that translation is not plugging in a Dho word for every Pidgin word that you see, but they actually have to read the Pidgin Bible, book Bible. They have to read the story there. They have to comprehend it. They have to understand what it's saying, and then find a way to say that exact same thing in Dho. And this helps them grow in reading comprehension, understanding the translation process, and gives them a greater familiarity with God's Word. So we've found this first step to be really fruitful. As you can imagine, it also has some challenges. Greek to English to Pidgin to Dho is a little bit of a telephone game, and it's not uncommon for information to get missed or added or misinterpreted or distorted in some way. Let me show you what some of these challenges look like. All right, so here we go. This is what it looks like after one of the guys does a translation. I think Gie did this. This is Mark chapter 8. Kutungo here means boundary. So this is boundary number 8 in the Good News of Mark. And this is a translation from Melanesian Pidgin into Dho by Gie. And I haven't done much to this translation yet. Besides, I've read through it. I've corrected some of the spelling already. And then I've highlighted in purple here some of the things that I want to look at with you all. There's two major things that I learn from looking at a text like this. First and foremost, I learn how a Dho person communicates. Not every phrase here is the way that I would translate it, even with the current level of Dho that I know. There's just a certain cadence and flow to Dho that I don't speak naturally. I am learning, but I know I'll never fully grasp it. And so it's really good for me to be able to read through this and see things see ways in which they communicate that I don't naturally communicate. An example of this might be, let's see here. So an example of this might be here in verse 3, where I see that they've just used a different term for hunger than I normally use. And so here it says, therefore, if they are dying for food, and that's their current condition, and I send them to go away, some of them on the road might get dizzy and fall down. You know, that's a dough person trying to communicate what is it like to be hungry, to be on the road, and to, you know, get lightheaded, to faint on the road, I think is what it says in a lot of English translations. So I get to learn just some new ways, like this word right here, wawingoni, not a word I use every day. So this is their eyes, tongeye wawingoni, like go around. So that's their expression for being dizzy. So I get to learn new expressions. So there's a benefit to learning Do by watching a national translate. And secondly, I get to see how a national understands certain terms. For example, I noticed the way that Gie has translated the term disciple, which I've highlighted right here. And if you were to read through this, you would see that it shows up here as well. And I think I saw it one other place. Yeah, it's down here as well. Sunarang Simongo. So this is his understanding of the term disciple. And this Sunarang Simongo means something like obedient or subservient children. And I just have to ask, is that what disciple means? And this is a fascinating dilemma because there's a lot behind it. First, the Book Bible translators didn't have a good term in Melanesian Pidgin for disciple, and so they just transliterated the English. So this passage reads something like, na Jesus is sing out him all disciple belongem na ikum na imi talking all those same. So as I say that in Pidgin, you might not understand hardly any of that, but you can hear the word disciple in there. So they couldn't even come up with a term in Pidgin. And so how is Gie supposed to know what this word means that just shows up in his Pidgin Bible? He has to reach for something that he thinks might fit. And in this case, he was like, maybe like an obedient child, someone who listens to those who are in authority over them. And it's not a bad attempt. Gi and I have since talked through this term and settled on a phrase that's a little bit closer, we think, to the meaning of mathetes in Greek, disciple in English, namely a follower. So I would go through this text and I would just change this to what our current term is, which is hoe hoe uniong. And what this means is follower. Yesu koro hoe hoe uniong is one who follows Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And this captures more than just the disciples listening to Jesus, but also their being with him. And actually, through a lot of the gospel, following him, right? Mark is this narrative about this journey from the wilderness to Galilee, and then all the way eventually to Jerusalem, and Jesus' death and resurrection there. And these disciples are following him. He's got a bunch of guys in tow. And so you know, I'll work with Guy and we'll come up with ways to, I just get to see kind of how he comprehends the text, and I get to work with him to refine that understanding, which in turn refines the translation. The next stage, stage two in the process for me, is to take a closer look at the original language. So we get to learn a lot from this first stage where we're looking at the pidgin, we're looking at the do, a do speaker's understanding of the story itself. It's really nice starting with narratives because both pidgin and do are languages that are very capable of telling a good story. And there's so many stories in the Bible, right? I mean, the Gospel of Mark is a biography. It's a story of Jesus's life, what he said, what he did. And that just communicates really well in the do language. So it's an exciting first step. But we do actually care about, is what we have here the exact content? Have we been faithful to the content of what is there in the original? So in stage two, I take a look at the original languages, and I'll show you what this looks like. So here we have my diagram of Mark 8. And basically, I copy and paste. This is a Greek text, the UBS 5. I copy and paste it into a document. And then I am trying to get a good sense of what the Greek is saying. And I'm not a natural Greek speaker either, so I use a lot of helps and resources to help me understand the flow of Greek thought. And I break up the Greek into different clauses. So each one of these lines is a separate clause, usually got its own verb, its own action. So I break up the Greek into the different clauses, and then I try to show the relationship that each clause has to one another. And there's a couple ways that I do that. So over here, you'll notice these are just all the verse numbers. So this is verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and broken up A, B, C, etc., based on how many clauses there are in each verse. Here's the actual Greek text. And here I do a number of things. I try to indent things based on what is the main clause and what are dependent clauses, what clauses support the main idea. And so I'll, this line you'll notice is all the way justified to the left. And so this is gonna be my main statement here. And at least for chapter 8. And here in parentheses, I show how it's actually a continuation of what came before in the previous chapter. I'll make little notes to myself about, oh, look how the historical present is used here. So this isn't a past tense verb like you might expect in a history. It's present tense. So this is calling his disciples. So there's mathetes. That's the word for disciple in Greek. He calls his disciples and says to them, present tense, right? So drawing people into this new story that's about to happen, right? So we've left whatever was happening in chapter 7. In those days, there's a new challenge that comes up. You've got this giant crowd that doesn't have any food with them. And so Jesus is taking the opportunity, and he's the one who starts the main action here, calls the disciples to himself. And he says to them, I have compassion on the crowds. And his compassion is rooted in that they don't have anything, that they've been with him for 3 days, they don't have anything to eat. And what if he sends them away and they go to their house and they faint on the way? Some of them live a really long way away, right? So the problem is presented to the disciples here. So I kind of look at it, and then the flow of thought gets arranged visually through indents. And then over here, I'm also making note of how each clause relates to the clauses around it. So the fact that they've been with him for 3 days, the fact that they don't have any food, these are reasons given for what Jesus said in verse 2, clause A, which is that he feels compassion for them. Why? Because of the fact that they've been with him and they have no food. This helps me come back to something like this, and I get to see are the details that I saw in the Greek communicated here, right? So Jesus, here's his disciples, hoi hoi unio, he calls them, they come, and he says to them. So I can see the same elements in the dough that I was seeing in the Greek. So I can look at this and say that we've got it here. There are things every now and then that are missing or added. In this case, one thing I noticed is this right here, O Kamanango. So this is Jesus speaking, right? And he says, 3 days they've been with me, but they haven't eaten anything. They do not have any food. And if you look back at the Greek, it says, they've been with me now for 3 days and they don't have any food. So that they have not eaten anything is added. And I went back and looked at the pigeon too, and the Melanesian pigeon in Book Bible also did not have that phrase. So Guillet, when he was translating this, thought maybe it would be helpful to add a little clarity that they haven't actually eaten. And I don't know if that's the case. I don't know if the people went out to see Jesus in the wilderness and they forgot to bring any food, and so they've been out there for 3 days fasting, listening to him, and they're really hungry, or whether they've been with him long enough to where their food is run out and now they're going to need resources to get back home. I don't know what the situation is. And so this is probably something that I would take out and make a note of. And so I can make little notes like this so that I know later to go back and check these things with Guillet. This passage in Mark 8 is a good example of a narrative that doesn't require many changes. Down here I noticed that Jesus, he wants the people to sit down on the ground. He added on the good ground. I think that's just because here they care about what kind of ground you sit down on. It's a little bit of addition. I don't know. I'd probably see if it would make sense without it. If it's necessary, if it makes Jesus sound rude by just making them sit down in the mud, then maybe I could work on that. And yeah, there's, I think this was just a good example of a way that I wouldn't know how to say something. So this is where everyone's full, and then there's some leftovers. And so they take those leftovers, they bag it, and having bagged it, they bag it in seven containers. So this is when they've got like the seven baskets left over. And when they filled it, those bags were full, or those baskets were full. So just a unique way of expressing things. So this passage then, once I'm satisfied with the corrections, I'll then bring it back to my language helpers and have them test the sentences out to see if they flow. I'll have them say them, repeat them to me, and just say them over and over again. Like, is that the right way to say it, or is there a better way? Just trying to see if there's just a more natural way to express the same thing. And usually if it's a small correction, like the term for disciple, there is not likely to be an issue. But if I try to change the phrasing and the word order or a structure and take one whole clause and put it as a reason for another clause, a lot of times cause and effect clauses are really difficult to navigate in Do. They like the effect to come after the cause, like it does chronologically. Do doesn't really like you to put the effect before the cause. Like, he did this because of this. That's a more challenging expression to say in Do. So if I switch the word order around, if I'm trying to mess with it for one reason or another because of what I'm seeing in the Greek, a lot of times there will be a lot of back and forth before we figure out a nice, smooth, clear way to express what I was trying to say. Once this is completed, I consider myself to have a working draft of the text. When we've done this back and forth, they've done their initial translation, I've looked at the Greek, corrected that translation, and then we've gotten together and refined that. At that point, I consider myself to have a working draft of a text. And a working draft is not the same as a final draft. This draft has not been through all the checks. It's not above correction by any means. We still correct it and tweak it as we go along. But I'm comfortable teaching from a draft that's in this stage. And let me show you what a text like that looks like. And we're going to go to Mark chapter 2, and I'll show you what a more refined draft looks like in Doe. All right, so here we are. This on the screen, this is Kutumo 2. So we're at Boundary 2, chapter 2. And I want to show you verses, this story right here, 18 through 22. So you'll notice that the formatting is a little bit different. There's some helps added here. I've added some titles, headings to the different sections. I've broken them up based on the different stories that Mark has within the gospel. And so, yeah, this is what a text looks like after it's been through a lot of the steps. So at this point, all the spelling corrections have been made to the text. It's been checked multiple times. Everything here, the headings, it's all based on the organization that I see in the gospel itself. So in chapter 2, I see a series of questions being directed at Jesus, all coming from Jewish religious authorities. Some questions are merely thought. In chapter 2, verse 7, we've got the Pharisees speaking here. How is this man speaking like this? That man wants to take the place of God. A man that forgiving sins, he can't do that. That work, it belongs to God alone, they thought. So there's a translation of Mark 2, line 7, and that's that. There's a thought question that, of course, Jesus knows and can read their thoughts and answers it. And then sometimes the questions come to Jesus indirectly through the disciples, like what we see in the next story here. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And in verse 16, there's some Pharisees and scribes who see what's happening. And then the question they ask comes right at the end. Right here. Why does Jesus with bad people, why does he befriend them and eat with them? They said. So there's the next question directed at him. And then you get to our little story here. And now the question comes to Jesus, and it's a question about the activity of his disciples, right? So, or the inactivity, as it were. So John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples are fasting. And so people come to Jesus and they say, look, John's disciples, there's the hoe hoe union. So it's the same word for John's disciples as it would be for Jesus's. And the Pharisees' disciples, they are fasting, but yours, those that belong to you, and then a focus on them. Why do they not fast? They said. And so just the way Joe expresses that, it's a very, very similar to what we see in Greek or in English. This is a strong way to word a question. This is an attack on Jesus's authority. Like, look at these are guys who are your responsibility, and they're off the hook. They are not doing what everyone else thinks you should be doing. And of course, more questions are coming in the next section. The disciples are once again eating wheat, and it's a very similar statement from them. It's the Pharisees. They come to Jesus and they say, look, why on the Sabbath day are they doing what you ought not to do? They said. So a lot of questions. So we're in kind of a almost like a courtroom scene in chapter 2. And so each of these sections is broken up. And that impacts the headings that I give them. to help people walk through. This is the story. This is how all these components fit together. Jesus has an answer to all these questions. And in this section, the question is about fasting, right? In 18 to 22. And as I go to teach this section, the first thing I notice is that Jesus replies indirectly to them with three cultural responses. So Jesus' responses come in 19 down to 22. And he replies with three cultural realities that essentially make a single point. They're not exactly parables, since they're not exactly stories, but they are cultural situations that were very familiar to the Israelites that make a point. There are three practices that make sense to his audience. Weddings are something to celebrate. Holes in old clothes cannot be patched with new cloth. And new wine, down here in 22, you get the last one. New wine cannot be put into old wineskins. Now, in Doe translation, I want all these cultural stories to be clear and accurate. I don't want to use any words that are unintelligible. I don't want the Doe to be gibberish. But I also don't want to change any of the cultural examples to sound more like Doe cultural examples. So Jesus and his audience were Israelites, not Papua New Guineans. The wedding example, the patching of clothes, they have overlap here. People can understand the celebratory nature of a wedding. It's a little different here, but when Jesus talks about the bridegroom, and the groomsmen being with the bridegroom, that it's a time for celebration, not a time for fasting. And then the story here about patching up clothing, they can understand the danger of using a new patch to patch a hole in an old piece of clothing. But the wine one in verse 22 is unusual. And so this leads to the next step in Bible translation for me, which is the preaching of the word. Will this text preach? Can it be taught? Can I help people make sense of something like verse 22? And I don't try to change the example to be something that makes more sense here in Papua New Guinea. I try to translate it and just say, listen, if a guy has this thing called wine and it's new and you put it into goat skin and that goat skin is old, you're going to have a problem. If you do that, the wine is going to destroy the goat skin, and the wine and the goat skin both will be useless. So that's why you Israelites, you don't do that. The thing is that we put new wine into new wine skins, and that's what he said. So I haven't taken the example and changed it to make it look more like a cultural phenomenon that happens here in the Finisterre Mountains of Papua New Guinea. But I do want to be able to teach this, and what does it mean? And so as I prepare to preach, I go through a process of trying to communicate this story in Doe, not restrained by the parameters of translation. So I can teach things that are not explicitly stated in the text. And so here's my lesson on Mark 2, 18 to 22. And here is, I just say, this is the Israelites. They're questioning Jesus. And the question for the day is, why don't your disciples fast? And then I'm able to explain it. And I go through the question, and then down here, eventually I get to, here are the three different customs that are explored here. The time of getting married, patching of old clothing, and a talk about wine. And so when I get to the one on wine down here, I'm able to find different ways to express what it is. So here I say people, they take a certain type of fruit. The name of that fruit is grapes. The juice of those grapes, they squeeze and it comes down, and then they put it into a bag of sorts that's made out of, that people have made out of sheepskin. That's the material that's used. And they pour it into there. They they close it shut and they wait, and then that water becomes the juice of those grapes becomes wine. I almost said the water becomes wine, but that's a different story. So the teaching process forces me and my language helpers to find other ways to say the same thing. And sometimes this results in clearer phrases or more helpful and precise vocabulary that we can use in the translation. Putting wine into old wineskins, using that exact terminology, wouldn't make sense in Dough, but if they understand that these skins of animals have been turned into something like a bag, and this juice of this fruit called grapes goes inside of it, now that concept is a little bit more clear. And I haven't changed the content of what's there in the original, but I've expressed it in a way that helps the person who's reading it comprehend what's happening in this foreign context. There are other aids that we can utilize as well in this stage. One of them is footnotes, and I'll show you a footnote in Mark 2 in this story. So in 22, I say, all right, if a man takes new wine water, so sono is their word for water, wine modifies it, what kind of water is it, it's kind of juice or something called wine, and then I have a little asterisk here, and they can follow that down here, and I've got it in bold, the word in question, wine water, that is something for drinking, and if you drink a lot of it, you can get drunk. So now they know that there's an alcohol component to whatever this is. And then here's something that's just from the fruit of the teaching. The Israelite people, they take this fruit, its name is grapes, and they squeeze it, they squeeze the water out, the juice out of it, and then they bag it, and then later they have wine. So just a brief, simple explanation of the process. And so a footnote can help out. We use other tools too, like maps, timelines, introductions to books. There's lots of other tools that you can use, illustrations, photographs. There's a lot of tools at our disposal to help people understand this is what that text is talking about. This is a stage in translation where our convictions are really important. Some might say that this story here should be completely understandable in a first reading. There's some translators who might feel comfortable stating explicitly the point that Jesus is implicitly making through these examples. So someone might be tempted to say, and the point is you can't mix new and old traditions, or you have to realize who Jesus is, that he's here. And they just try to clarify these obscure examples that Jesus used in response to this question. I've heard missionaries argue that we must communicate everything that was understood by the original audience so that our audience can understand it exactly the same way that the original audience did. And I can understand that sentiment, but the problem is I think that's an impossible task. I mean, how do you know exactly what the listeners understood when they heard Jesus giving these examples? How much did the Pharisees understand? How did Peter's audience understand when he retold this story, or Mark's original readers who first picked up a fresh manuscript of the Gospel of Mark? What did they understand? I don't know that we have access to that information. It's not information that's always revealed in the scriptures. Sometimes it is. Sometimes the Bible tells us what people heard or didn't hear. And so a lot of times this information is beyond a translator's grasp. So we have to communicate the content of what was said clearly and accurately. We can't translate what we assume people would have understood Jesus to be saying. So what does Jesus mean? How can that be applied to our lives, our situations, our understanding? How do we understand practices like fasting? I think that is the work of preaching. That is the work of teaching. Bringing the whole counsel of God to bear on a particular topic without importing everything the Bible says about fasting into this one story here in Mark. All right, the final stage of Bible translation is prepping the text for external checks. And there's a couple of ways that we do this. One is through Bible translation software, which I don't have a good example to show you this morning. But Bible translation software can do things like keep track of key terms, like how did you translate kingdom of God or disciple in these different contexts? And is it the same through all the different books of the Bible? Bible translation software can keep track of those things. And then another thing I do is a back translation to English. And this allows me to look once again at every word in the DOE and to make sure that I'm translating it clearly, and then check that with what's there in the Greek, and are all those elements accounted for. A back translation also helps a translation consultant come and check the work that I've been doing. So a consultant generally brings an understanding of Bible translation. A lot of times they've done a lot of Bible translation themselves. It brings a fresh set of eyes to this project. You know, sometimes you can get so deep into a project, a work, that you can't even see the errors anymore. You're too invested in it. And a consultant also brings a set of tools and ideas that can help translators make their translations more clear and more accurate. So Lord willing, we'll have a translation consultant come and check Genesis, Jonah, Ephesians, and maybe even Mark sometime next year. So that's our current translation process. It's not perfect, nor is it the model for how all translations should be done in every instance. But it's what we're doing based on the convictions that we have. And hopefully this helps you all understand just the amazing work that is lying on your laps. God's word in your language. And I hope it'll help you to be gracious with other people who may not read the same Bible translation as you. Other saints who maybe talk about Bible translation in a way that's different from you. The meaning-based literal debate, I think, is more destructive than helpful. Let's encourage one another to view the Bible rightly as what it actually is, that it's trustworthy, truthful, authoritative, precious, life-giving, light-providing. It's the Word of God, who alone knows all things, since all is from Him and through Him and to Him. So in our discussions with one another, in our views of different Bible translations, let's start there and desire to have a Bible that conveys the content of God's revelation to us in language that we can understand. And what a privilege this work is. I can echo the words of Henry Martin. I love this quote. I think Ryan Mitchell put me onto this quote back in the day. Henry Martin, a missionary to India, said, "What do I not owe to the Lord for permitting me to take part in a translation of His word? Never did I see such wonder and wisdom and love in the blessed book since I was obliged to study its every expression. Never before did I see anything of the beauty of the language and the importance of the thoughts as I do now. What a source of perpetual delight I have in the precious word of God." It's well said, and I agree. Well, we love you, saints. Thank you for the ways in which you all hold the rope for us back there in Arizona. And help us, as we labor here in a place with no church yet, no completed Bible in their own language. Thank you for following along with these equipping hours. I know they can tend to be technical and confusing at times, but these are a privilege. It's really helpful for me to step back and figure out how to communicate what it is that I do with all of you there. So I think this is the last equipping hour for this year, but Lord willing, I'll see you all again next year. Take care.